All right. As I start the Torah portion, I want to encourage all of you to be preparing your hearts for Passover coming this week. For those of you who were a part of the presentation that I made on the weekend last Shabbat about preparing for Passover, about the prophecies of the greater Exodus begins on a future Passover. And keeping Passover and learning what it means to us and observing it is an important and necessary step to be able to lay claim to the promises that we will live, that the Lord has promised to deliver us and that we will live before Him. And in these days, it's dangerous times. And if we are serious about preparing, and serious about doing those things that are wise and smart so that we might live, at the top of the list should be to obey the commandments of the Lord and to seek His favor and His protection in all of the things that are taking place. If you would turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 6, and we're going to look at the second portion from Leviticus. This one is called Sav, which means command. It begins in verse 9. Now, I should mention to you that if you have a Hebrew Bible that is printed like from the Jewish Publication Society or something like that, that the verse we're looking at is actually going to be chapter 6, verse 1 in that publication. It's in our English Bibles that we begin chapter 6 several verses earlier. And we talk about the guilt offering in chapter 6, but the guilt offering was part of last week's Torah portion, and this is a different Torah portion, and actually in a Hebrew Bible, it actually begins with chapter 6, verse 1 with us. And there in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," in verse 9, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering, and the burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." If you remember from last week's Torah portion, when we began Leviticus, we talked about the law of the burnt offering. We talked about the law of the guilt offering, the law of the sin offering, the law of the free will peace offering, free will votive offering, and so forth. We talked about these five sacrifices, including the guilt offering. And guess what we're going to do this week? We're going to talk about the same things again. Only there's a major difference in what is now being presented in this portion compared to what was being presented in the other portion. There are three components that three persons involved any time that you start talking about the sacrificial system. There's one God, because you're talking about being in God's house, and God is the one who specified the commandments. Two, you have to have the priests, in this particular case, the Levitical priests. And the third is the person who's bringing the offering. So there's God, the priest, and the person bringing it. Now, right off the bat, God has said, "This is what I will have done." And in last week's portion, it was the instructions that were going to the priests as to how to do these offerings. This week, it is the instructions to the offerer as to what you're to do when you bring the same offering. And explains. And so right off the bat, we have the instructions for the whole burnt offering. And again, let me read the verse to you. "This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar is to be kept burning on it." Now, right off the bat, you're saying, "Well, that doesn't sound like that's for the offerer," but oh, it is. And let me explain how that is possible. Do you remember last week when I told you about Vayikra, the title for Leviticus, that the last letter of Vayikra was an aleph, and it's made small by the scribes. And the reason why it's made small is there's a scribal teaching, because it means, "And he called." There's a scribal teaching that a person who is called of God, they should make their strength small. By the way, the letter Aleph means strength. They should make their strength small so that God's strength would become great within them. You basically got to get yourself out of there to make room for God to take over if you've been called of the Lord. If you're called of the Lord, it's not for your glory. If you're called of the Lord, you diminish so that God's glory will come forth and be strong in you. You remember John the Baptist, specifically his minister, where he said, I must be made weaker so that he may be made stronger. And so that was the meaning, the scribal teaching of that. This portion also begins with a special scribal mark. And there's a teaching that goes with it. It's in the Hebrew word for where he said hearth. Verse 9, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar. Maybe your version says on the fire or something like that, in the fire of the altar, and so forth. That particular Hebrew word, there is a small mem letter that is written by the scribes there. The small mem is written into that word. The letter mem in the Hebrew has a very specific meaning and teaching. In fact, it means, very simply said, it means chaotic waters. And it's not just any waters or stirred up waters. It's the chaotic waters associated with birth. This last week, after we got through the weekend, in fact, on the 27th, why Ephraim was, of course, notifying the family as to the events leading to the birth of his second child. And the word that we got at 4 o'clock in the morning was, her water has broken. And that's it. We got a kid on the way. We all know what that means. The water has now come forth. And that's literally the meaning of the word, of the letter mem. The chaotic waters that are associated with birth. The letter mem itself is a pictogram of how you'd say, now how would you illustrate chaotic waters? Well, it's actually a pictogram of a womb. And so it's the chaotic waters that come from a womb. And it's all understood that this is from a womb, from a mother's womb, is where new living souls come from. Living souls are created in the womb of the mother by God. And that's the reason why in our country we're having such a debate about the abortion thing, you know, the Roe v. Wade court case that legalized abortion and so on. I don't know if you know this or not. But in the original court case, the Supreme Court ruled, there was one part of the discussion in Roe v. Wade that they did not discuss at all. They purposely kept it separate from the entire debate. And that was, at what moment does a person become a person? At what moment does the child become a living soul? And they just didn't want to deal with it. And so they fended it off and so forth. And Roe v. Wade, in its final decision, made the following statement. If science can ever come to the point of being able to tell us when a person really becomes a person, then we may have to reopen this decision. Well, ladies and gentlemen, guess what has happened in technology, medical technology, over the last few years? They have determined that they can pinpoint down to literally the moment after conception when that's a person. By the way, there are court cases pending where Roe v. Wade is getting ready to come before the Supreme Court again. And the argument's going to be, at which point, legally, does a person become a person? Now, here's the irony that the court has put themselves in. They say that an unborn child is a person if the mother gets in an automobile accident, is injured. They say that's a real person in her womb that is worthy of damages and so forth from manslaughter and other kinds of things that may have taken place from a vehicular, whatever, accident. And if somebody comes and murders a pregnant woman, he will be charged with two murders, even though the child is not born. Yet, We got it both ways. We say it's murder or it's vehicular manslaughter or whatever, but when it comes to the right to choose, they don't consider it to be a person until actually they physically are born and breathe and so forth. And even that trimester abortion thing where they pull the fully formed baby out and then kill it right there, they don't call that murder. They still call that abortion. They say it's not a real person. And they tell these young ladies it's not a real person. It's just fetal tissue. It's just tissue. It's just stuff. But the problem is that the scripture says that God knew you while you were formed in your mother's womb. Knew you as a person. And in this particular place, it specifically says it's using the small men, because the scribal teaching is that when the offer is coming up to present his offering onto the altar, he specifically is to, when the animal goes up on the altar, he is specifically to put his soul up on the altar. That's what the small men means. Now, you know that if you're going to come and make a sacrificial offering to the Lord, you would want to do it sincerely. You'd want to do it wholeheartedly. You'd want to do it properly and correctly. You wouldn't want to do this in a cavalier fashion. And so the instruction is here, not only should you do it wholeheartedly, not only should you do it sincerely and truly, but literally the instruction is put your soul up there. Put the very living essence of you up there. You know, the part that came out of your mother's womb, that part that was first formed in your mother's womb. Put that part up there of you. That's how powerful the message is here. It's not just a verse that says, oh, put the sacrifice up on the fire. No, the instruction to the offerers, when you come and you make sacrifice to the Lord, you better put it all up on the altar. If you want to make it acceptable to the Lord, a gift from you, that's what you'll put on the altar. The animal sacrifice simply represents you. This is the meaning. And this is what Paul was trying to teach us in Romans chapter 12. Let me take you to Romans chapter 12. And in verses, the first verses, I got my new good Bible here, and it's just not yet broken enough to just go flip, you know, like Eddie's Bible. I mean, he goes, you know, and it just goes right to the verse he wants. I don't have enough fingerprint stuff on here yet. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is Paul saying, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Before we go any further, what are the mercies of God? The mercies of God is another phrase, Hebrew phrase, for the entire altar service. There are 13 types of sacrifices that are put on the altar. They represent the 13 attributes of God's mercy. In Exodus chapter 6, when God spoke to Moses while he was in the cleft of the rock, God spoke and described God to Moses. The Lord God, is compassionate and slow to anger. There are 13 attributes that God described in himself. Each of those traced to sacrifices. 13 different types of sacrifices. Each sacrifice type illustrates one of the mercies of God. So when we refer to the by the mercies of God, we're talking about the entire altar service, all the different sacrifices. And in fact, the section that we're studying in Leviticus right now, the coined name for this is called the mercies of God. The whole sacrificial system is called the mercies of God. So Paul is saying here, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Literally, make your person to be a living sacrifice before God on his altar. To be that sincere in your worship of God, in your service to him. And he goes on to say that this is the minimum acceptable to God. You do know that if you are half-hearted toward the Lord, you're not going to get away with it. The Lord knows your heart. And to guarantee that you're willing to be wholehearted about it, the instruction is, don't just say, well, I have a deep desire. I'm sincere. You know, like the end of a letter, sincerely yours. You know, don't do that. No, put your soul on it. Put your living being on it, your very life on it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, your bodies, present your bodies, your living life to the Lord. This is the basic instruction to make a sacrifice using God's altar system in his temple with the Levitical priest. This is the minimum. This is what you start with. When you bring that sacrifice and you lay hands on that sacrifice, you put all of your burden of your entire life on it. And when that sacrifice goes up there, it carries up there all of you to it. Amen. Now, that's a lot different. That's a lot different way of explaining sacrifices than maybe we've ever heard before. I've shared this before. I want to share it with you again. Let's get in our little time capsule and let's go back to the Second Temple period. And we've decided one morning that we're going to go up and do the familiarization tour of the temple. We're going to go up and see what's it look like? What's going on up there? Let's see the priests doing their things and see what the temple looks like and what happens. You know, we're going to go up there one morning and along the way we see a fellow who's brought his sacrifice in and he's turned it over to the priest. The priests have examined it and he's instructed him to come back around now. To come up before the Lord. And he comes into the court of Israel, and his sacrifice is matched with him. And there the priests have gathered. We all know what sacrifice. Let's say he was going to make a whole burnt offering. He wants to make a gift to the Lord. And he has, let's say he's got a small goat there. Well, the procedure would have been, and if we're standing around watching, the procedure would have gone something like this. There would be about 7 priests there to assist him. Priests to hold the animal. Priests with basin ready to catch the blood. Priests ready to present his sacrifice to assist him. And they would hand the knife to the man who's bringing the gift. This is after he has put his hands on the head of the animal and spoken whatever his gift or business is with God. And he's put his life on the animal. And he gets the knife. And, of course, the idea is he's supposed to reach down now in one smooth motion, mercifully slit the throat of the animal so that its heart, while it's still alive pumping, will pump the blood out of the animal into the basin so it can be caught, so the blood can be taken and presented to the altar. The life of the animal can be presented to the altar. And once the animal dies, that the priest will then skin it, parse it, wash it, prepare it to then be taken up and put onto the pyre. Well, typically what would happen is this. The man would be there, everything's ready to go. He's put the burden down on the animal. He has the knife. And suddenly the moment comes when he's going to take the animal's life. And it hits him. It just hits his soul. The animal doesn't deserve to die. If anybody there deserves to die, it's him, the person who's brought the gift. Usually, the man would fall prostrate. weeping, usually uncontrollably. The priests were very respectful, very quiet, very supportive. And if the man just didn't have the strength to do it, and some men didn't, they would gently, consoling him, offer their services to prepare the sacrifice for him. And if he agreed, they would slay the animal for him. They would do their work. They would parse the animal, present its vital organs correctly, divide the animal up correctly, wash it properly, salt it down, get it ready to go, and a priest would carry the parts up and present them on the pyre. While the man is still down there on his face crying to God. That was typical. That was typical. In the case of most sacrifices, a whole burnt offering, it would be given completely to the Lord. Many of the other sacrifices, they would allow it to cook, if you will, up on the pyre. And the priests would check it, and at the right moment, they would pull its pieces off. Certain pieces went to the priesthood. Certain pieces were returned to the man who brought the offering. It was wrapped so it would remain clean. And he would depart and carry that sacrifice now back to his home, where he would have a feast to the Lord, inviting his family and his friends to come with him and enjoy the feast. You do realize that an animal like a kid or a goat or a lamb or whatever, you know, a leg of lamb will feed 7, 8, 10 people. A leg. And so if you have the whole animal, well, you could be feeding many people. A couple of dozen, 3 dozen people could be fed. And this is how the priests would eat. They would receive portions of the sacrifice, and they would take back. And then there was specific instructions, and in fact, I'm going to take you to one of them, specific instructions about how long you could keep it, how long could you eat it for, that certain sacrifices you had to eat only that day, and you couldn't eat it after that day. Others you could eat the second day, but not the third, where you could share it, you know, with other people. And so you got the benefit of the meat. You know, a meat meal was a rare thing. It was usually a special thing to the ancients. Not like us. I mean, we're used to going to McDonald's. We eat beef all the time. And it's a natural part of our diet here in America, is we eat a lot of meat. You do know that the most common meat eaten in the world is not beef. It's goat. The most common meat eaten in the world today is goat. And that was the most common sacrifice that was used in the temple. And once the goat is slain, in the ancients, they would have to eat it pretty quickly in the first couple of days, because they didn't have ways to preserve it and to store it. We didn't have refrigeration or other things like that. And God set up instructions on how to enjoy these things, but to make sure that the meat never became spoiled or became dangerous for eating purposes. And he gave specific instructions of how long it could be eaten for and so forth. And but we who are Christians, who are not familiar with the what we call the altar service, have never seen a sacrifice that's actually done like that. Most of us have no idea what it would actually look like, what you would think, how the pictures it would illustrate or whatever. Every basic sacrifice presented this picture of something innocent being substituted for you. And as I mentioned last week to you, we, because of our culture and so forth, we don't realize when we eat the flesh of another animal that that animal had to give up its life so that we could eat that and we could have life. That we don't see the substitution picture that's been made for us. But the altar service forced you to come to terms with that there definitely was a substitution taking place. That the life of that animal is going to be taken so that you might have life. The picture was fully illustrated. I've shared this story in real life several years ago, many years ago, early in my ministry. There were some Messianic friends who traveled from Israel, and some other hosts down in the southern part of the state offered to host a meal for our special guest, the fellow from Israel. So we took him down there, and it was really a great deal because the people down there, they had goats. They had, you know, they were shepherd. They had real goats. And, yeah, real goats are real, actually, you know. And the plan that day was that they were going to slay the goat about 8 o'clock in the morning, skin it, get it ready, get it up on the smoker and on the spit and cook it. And then at about 1 o'clock, you know, why we were going to have this great feast. We were going to so forth. So we're driving down there. We get down there at 1 o'clock. Boy, I'm starved. You know, we didn't eat any lunch, you know, whatever. And as soon as we got there, why, it got announced that, no, we're not going to be eating until 4. And I said, oh, really? I said, so, okay, 4 o'clock. And I was pretty hungry. You know, and so was our guest and so forth. And they were offering us some hors d'oeuvres or snacks or something to hold off until 4 o'clock. And I said, well, gee, what happened to the plan? They said, well, so-and-so over here, brother, went out to slay the goat at 8 o'clock this morning. He spent about 3 hours bawling before he could kill the goat. 3 hours on his knees, praying to God, bawling his eyes out before he could take the life of the goat. And that's probably as close as I've ever seen in real life today, probably what would take place on a daily basis in the temple with the altar service. Let me move forward into this portion again. There's a repeat of instructions of the different sacrifices. I want to take you to the instructions for what was called a peace offering. It's in chapter 7, begins there in verse 11. 7:11. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. And with the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Now, every sacrifice had a meal offering to it. It was usually unleavened bread. But this particular peace sacrifice for thanksgiving also has leavened bread. Now, we're getting ready to give the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're getting ready to do it. So here is a special sacrifice that has unleavened and leavened bread to be served with it. But if you go a little bit further, he says, now that's the one for thanksgiving. By the way, there are three types of peace offerings. There's a thanksgiving one, there's one for vows, and there's one which is called a free will offering. And by the way, a free will offering is different from a whole burnt offering. And it goes on to basically say that the verse 14 of this, he shall present one offering of his contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Now, as for the flesh of the sacrifice of the thanksgiving peace offering, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Other sacrifices could be eaten on the second day. Not this one. This one has to be eaten on the day it's presented. And there's to be leavened bread with it. This is a very unique, particular one. It's called the Thanksgiving peace offering. A peace offering that is for a free will votive offering or completion of a vow was treated differently from this one. It was a peace offering, but it was different. It was not for thanksgiving. Verse 16. But if the sacrifice of this offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day which is left of it may be eaten. Now, the reason I want you to take note of this is, even within a peace offering, there was something special about this Thanksgiving offering one. As I mentioned to you before, it can only be eaten on the day it is presented. It's to be eaten with leavened bread too. Caked, puffed up bread. It's to be eaten with that too. Now, you have heard me say to you before that when you had one of these sacrifices, you would invite your friends because you have this whole animal. You know, you'd have a lot of meat here. You'd have enough for a feast. But this Thanksgiving offering of the peace offering, everybody that joined with you had to eat it in Jerusalem. You had to eat it in Jerusalem. You can't just pick it up and head home and go to some other community and then go ahead and finish eating it with your friends or whatever. Everybody that came, they had to actually travel and come special to eat that with you. You had to do special things to eat it. They had to come and do special things to eat it with you that day. And in fact, it would go into the night. You would eat into the night instead of just eating it during the day. You would have a feast at nighttime. Now, I want you to take note of something. We're getting ready for Passover. And as you all know, in the Passover Seder, that is a celebration that's done actually at night. We eat the Passover on the eve of the 14th, at the beginning of the day of the 14th. So we at the actual observance of the memorial and the remembrance is done at nighttime. This meal, this sacrifice, was also done at nighttime. That's when you pretty much ate it. And all your guests would come, and it was pretty much an evening affair to consume this food. And according to the tradition, you might be eating all through the night, and you would spend that whole evening in that celebration of that particular feast for it. So what would constitute a Thanksgiving peace offering that you would do so special that you would use leavened bread that you would eat only in the day that the sacrifice was presented, only at that night? You couldn't eat it the second day. What in the world, what is it that you would be so thankful for that you'd be doing that sacrifice? And the answer is going to surprise you. It turned out that you would make that offering because God had done a miracle with you. A miracle had taken place that was not explainable, that God had intervened in your life in a miraculous way. And you wanted to herald and publicize it to your family and to your friends that you had experienced a true miracle from God. They even have a sacrifice for a miracle. And it's very special about how it's done. They would do things a little bit different to get everybody to understand. And then the idea was, while you're eating the feast, you came and you joined with this brother, you would listen to his testimony as he described to you the miracle that God had done in his life. It was more than just being thankful. It was more than just the completion of a thing and wonderful things were taking place and we just wanted to say thank you to the Lord and have a feast and so forth. You were going the extra mile. You wanted to publish and give testimony, public testimony, to everyone who would hear you that God had done a miracle for you. Last week I brought up the subject to you about, it astonishes me, it still does, that many of my New Covenant brethren think this altar service was all done away by Jesus. I'm telling you right now, if the average Christian were to see one lamb presented properly with the priest on the altar, one person bringing the offering. One time. It would shake their theology to the core. Because, quite honestly, our version of events that has been taught by the church and by the Christianity, we don't know what Thanksgiving means. But in this procedure, you would learn how to be thankful to God. Now, every one of us would say we should be thankful to God. Every one of us would say that. And then the only thing would be is to check in your own spirit about, were you sincere about it? Did you do it with all of your heart? Were you really thankful to the Lord? Or were you going through the motions, doing the rote routine? You know, the thing that we do when we sit down, we have lunch. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our lunch. Thank you. Thank you for providing. Okay, good. Good. God is good. God is great. Let's eat. See, I'm not saying to you that, oh, you should be more sincere. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that God said that if you want to come and thank me, you better put your soul up on the altar before me. That's a lot more than just being sincere and respectful. A lot more. That's the one that it reaches down in your soul and you realize somebody had to give their life so I could live. And even when we eat the feast, we realize that the cow or the goat or the lamb had to give its life for us to enjoy the proteins that come from its flesh so that we can live. But you realize what this is all building to. You know, you realize why God really set this up. It's so that we would observe things like Passover. And we would realize that somebody really did give up their life so that we could live, namely the Messiah, so that we would have life ever after, that we would have forgiveness of sins, that the very thing that promotes and produces our death would be removed, and that we would live and have death passed from us. I can assure you, if you'll go back and examine the story, that Yeshua wasn't just being sincere and being dedicated and respectful. I can assure you that he put his soul on the line. That when he was lifted up above the altar, his soul was up there on the altar. It was his soul that was most important, not his body. Not his mortal life. It was the thing that made him a living being that was up there. That's what he offered up. And that's the part we really need. That's the part we need to take stock of. Who are we and what makes us a living person? I would hope that this week, as we're looking at just this altar service, that you would realize that Yeshua, back at the Passover, offered himself up freely like a lamb to the slaughter. Did not object. And according to the story, the elders of the temple did present him. And he was elevated, and he was lifted up above the altar that was there in the temple in Jerusalem. And that our Heavenly Father, sitting on the mercy seat, looked out through the veil over the top of the altar and saw his Son being lifted up and dying for us. And that altar sanctified the blood of the new covenant and the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice that was prophesied to be. and that his blood was poured out to the base of that altar, to the earth, for the benefit of every one of us. And really, it would be good if while we're eating the Passover, maybe we realized that it really should be our souls that was up on the altar, because it was us who deserved to die, not him. But then we would realize what he has done for us, and that we would understand that his grace, not our faith, not our righteousness, not our religiosity, has done a blessed thing for us, except make a way for us to recognize what God has done for us. And that we would eat the unleavened bread that would be on the altar. That we would drink of the cup that would be also served on that altar. And that we would eat of the Passover meal, remembering who it really represents. That would be very good for us. Because I believe that if we were to come to terms with that and recognize that, then there would you would never, out of your lips ever again, speak against the temple or God's altar or his substitution system ever again.
Amen.
That you would know that his Torah is true, his commandments are still valid, and that you live by them. I hope you have a happy Passover this week.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching of the altar. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of sacrifices. And we thank you, Lord, especially for the wonderful sacrifice that you have made for us, the Lamb of God sacrifice. And as we understand the presentation of the sacrifices to the altar, your table, how it works, Lord, that we would recognize fully about us putting our soul up there and about the wonderful gift that you've given to us through Messiah Yeshua, the Lamb of God. I thank you for this in his name. Amen.